The Bible says, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And when we get rain in Texas on August the 4th, that gives us even more reason to be thankful to God. And then coming to church, being able to sing together and pray and remember the death of Christ in communion, it's a beautiful day. The grace of Christ means more to me with every passing year. I love songs about grace, the old and the new. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In need of grace, in need of love, in need of mercy raining down from high above, in need of strength, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me, in need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child. I am in need. I also love the great scriptures that revel in God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Last Sunday morning, we had the great joy of seeing Jessica Sexton receive that gift. She confessed before this audience that she believed in Jesus, the Son of God, and wanted him to be Lord of her life, and she was immersed in Christ's name for the forgiveness of her sins. We all rejoice with her. The Bible says when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Grace is magnificent. But in my ministry, I have been troubled by two equally wrong interpretations of the scriptures that talk about forfeited grace. One idea is that falling from grace is impossible. Once saved, always saved, is the way it is popularly described. The other idea is that falling from grace is highly likely. A Christian is skating on a rink of greased ice. Once saved, almost saved, or once saved, never saved. We hear evidence of these misconceptions all the time. We go to a funeral, the deceased never darkened a church door in his life, but he mumbled something about God one time, and the preacher seizes on that and says, "Old Bill, he said he was ready to go, and I believe him. God is good. Bill is up there in heaven right now just singing his heart out with the angels." Come on. We overhear a sister telling about a conversation with her grown daughter. She says that her girl is feeling discouraged with the church she attends. And mom says, "I told her, well, you'd better find yourself another congregation. You're discouraged? You might go to hell over this." Really? Go to hell? If Christians can fall from grace that easily, we might as well all pack our handbasket for hell and give up. What does the Bible actually say about falling from grace, and why does it matter? The author of Hebrews makes a point that helps us answer both questions. I'm thinking of Hebrews 10, 26 and following. If you'll open your Bible there, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. The Bible says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The first readers of this letter were Christians living in Italy, perhaps Rome. They faced mounting persecution. They were afraid. They had been through a time of trial before and were not ready for it again. The safe thing was to return to Judaism. They were Jewish Christians. At least until the storm passed, and then they could become faithful to Christ again. So they weren't coming to church anymore. We see this in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, this is a command, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Underscore that word habit in your mind. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the day of Christ, the end of time. Once saved, always saved, formerly known as perseverance of the saints, is John Calvin's most popular teaching. And this scripture in Hebrews drives a stake right through the heart of his false teaching. Speaking of stakes, may I digress for just a moment? I'm going to do it anyway, but it doesn't hurt to ask. In the 1550s, 470 years ago, Geneva, Switzerland was a Protestant Rome. It was a police state. John Calvin was the dictator. On October 27, 1553, Michael Servetus was burned at the stake with his offending book chained to his leg. You know what his crime was? He wasn't a murderer. He was not a rapist. But he had written a book in which he said that he did not believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He believed that God was one person, I suppose, like Pentecostals do today. And he also rejected infant baptism. And for his positions, John Calvin saw to it that he was put to death. Let me tell you something. Any man willing to brutally murder a teacher he disagrees with has nothing to say about the grace of Christ that I want to hear. Anyway, this scripture in Hebrews 10 flatly contradicts Calvin's once saved, always saved. Notice verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think? What's he talking about? Well, in the preceding verse, he has reminded his readers of something they knew well. Under the law of Moses, if you committed a crime and there were two or three witnesses, then you were put to death. Of how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Now, what's worse than physical death by stoning, let's say? Well, that would have to be eternal death, wouldn't it? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There's no way to escape that the writer is talking about Christians. A person who has been made holy by the blood of Christ is a Christian. And yet it's possible for this Christian to outrage, to alienate, to infuriate the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who applies grace to our lives. This warning about outraged grace is unmistakably aimed at Christians. Verses 30 and 31 go on to say, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This scripture is so plain that Calvinists are forced to offer a very lame interpretation. They say the warning is hypothetical. So the writer is saying, if you have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, and you then spurn the Son of God, which of course you would never do, then you would outrage the Spirit of grace. It's just a hypothetical warning. Couldn't happen. But why would God be so cold as to give hypothetical consequences of an impossible situation? Let's ask a very important question. What is it that causes a Christian to outrage the Spirit of grace? Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. Remember, I asked you to underline the word habit in verse 25 in your mind? The grace of Christ, verse 26, does not cover habitually deliberate sin. Jim Daly is president of Focus on the Family, and he's a great guy. I love him. I don't know him personally, but I wish I did. Very kind man, very smart, loves families. He grew up in a terrible home situation and ended up in foster care, and yet has done so remarkably well. But I disagree with Jim Daly about some things. And in a program one night this week, he said that Christians have the same rate of divorce, the same rate of pornography addiction and so on, as people do in the world. And he said, that reminds us that Christians are sinners just like everyone else. And that's one way to look at it. Another way is more consistent with Scripture. If the church is just like the world, it isn't really the church. It is walking in darkness, and the prince of darkness is its true Lord. I fear that Jim Daly is counting many people as Christians just because they call themselves Christians on a survey, and not because there's any reality to their relationship with God. The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. This is a warning for fleshly people masquerading as men and women filled with the Spirit. But it's also a comfort for Christians troubled by the false teaching that I've called once saved, almost saved. And I'll explain why. Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately," for if we go on sinning deliberately, you may say, my Bible just says if we sin deliberately. Okay, but "if we go on sinning deliberately" is a better translation. Our sins fall into various broad categories. I know we say sin is a sin is a sin, and there's truth to that. But the Bible itself categorizes sins in different ways. There are sins that we commit. We commit adultery. We commit murder. We commit theft, and so on. Things we do. There are also things we omit to do, righteous things. James one time wrote that if you know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. And there are sins of ignorance. We do something wrong and don't realize it's wrong at the time. Maybe we never do figure that out. One time the psalmist David prayed, Father God, forgive me of my hidden faults. And then there are sins on purpose. Sins on purpose. Have you ever gotten really mad and thought to yourself, I shouldn't say this, and then you say it anyway? If you tell me no, I think you're guilty of violating the ninth commandment. We have all sinned on purpose. We have all sinned in these various categories. Deliberate sin is sinning on purpose. So haven't we all outraged the spirit of grace? No. If we go on sinning deliberately, Christians live under grace. And if they do, they don't thumb their noses at God. They don't attend church so rarely that the congregation is surprised when they pop in for a visit. I'm not talking about people who are chronically sick. I'm talking about people who go to work and go to school functions and go out to eat and all that, but can't manage to make it to church but once a month. If you live under grace, you don't thumb your nose at God. You don't leave your wife and shack up with a girlfriend and still claim Jesus as your Lord. Turn to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15 and verse 30. Moses is the author of this book, and he says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. One time I was listening to a well-known radio evangelist, David Jeremiah, and he's a very good speaker. He's talking about this scripture, and he said, you know, this does apply to the Old Testament. It's a very frightening thing to think about, that if you sin with a high hand, you'll be cut off from your people. I'm not sure this applies to the New Testament, he said. Well, yes, it does. The scripture in Hebrews 10 specifically says that it does. It says, if you suffer death at the witness of two or three under Moses' law, how much worse punishment do you suppose you receive if you spurn the Son of God and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified? The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. Does that mean that a prodigal can't come home? Now, some of you know exactly what I mean by this question. Others may not know the story, so I'm going to tell it. It's the most popular story Jesus ever told. There were two sons of a father, and the younger of them went to dad and he said, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you're dead. And so his father divided up the inheritance and gave him one third. The older son would naturally get two thirds under their custom. So he takes his inheritance. After a few days, he packs up and moves off to a far country. And he wastes all that money on wild living, drinking, partying, who knows what. His money ran out, and there was a famine in that country brought on by lack of rain. And he was so destitute that he went to a hog farm and asked the farmer for a job slopping the pigs. And for a Jewish boy, this was an ultimate humiliation because the Jews thought of pigs as unclean animals. And he was so hungry that he wanted the pods that were given to the pigs, but they wouldn't give him any. And he came to his senses and he thought, you know, back home, the servants of my father have it better than I have it. I'm going to go home and tell my father, I don't deserve to be your son anymore. I've sinned against you, against heaven. Could I be a servant and live out back and just have something to eat? And so he went home. And his father saw him from a great distance. And he ran to meet him, and he hugged his neck, and he kissed his cheek. And the boy made his speech. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Let me be a servant. And his father said, bring the best robe in the house and put it on him. Bring shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger. And kill the fatted calf. Let's have a barbecue. Because my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so they had a big party to celebrate the boy's return. The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. Does that mean a prodigal cannot come home? Of course not. But the prodigal has to come. He can't receive the blessings of his father's grace and wallow in the muck at the same time. Turn to Galatians 5, 3 and 4. Our message today is entitled, Fallen from Grace. And this is the scripture that actually has the expression in it. Galatians 5, 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, many American boys are circumcised when they're a few days old, just for health reasons. But he's talking about spiritual reasons. He's talking about being circumcised in order to honor the law of Moses and receive grace or forgiveness on the basis of keeping the law. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you accept that right as obligatory, then you're obligated to keep the whole thing. You are severed from Christ, verse 4, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. The churches in Galatia were threatened by a serious perversion of the gospel. Turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers, known today as Judaizers, said that if you want to come to Christ, fine, he's the door, but Moses is the screen door. If you don't come through Moses, if you don't become a Jew, you can't become a Christian. Imagine an American missionary demanding that converts in Brazil be tattooed with an American flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance before baptism into Christ. That would be ridiculous. Salvation is by the grace of Christ. We don't receive it by keeping a covenant with the Jewish people that God never gave the Gentiles in the first place. Teaching that salvation is by Jewish law is denouncing the grace of Christ. So returning to chapter 5 and verse 4, the second part says, as we have read, you have fallen away from grace. Once again, Calvinists must resort to interpretation acrobatics. The Galatians were falling away from the doctrine of grace, they say, but their own personal salvation was eternally secure. Well, that doesn't match the first part of the verse. It says, you are severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. Imagine having your finger cut off. What do we call that? Severed. It's not getting a supply of life from the body anymore. It is dead. and it will wither up. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. Paul says, if you attempt to be saved from sin on the basis of keeping the law of Moses, then you don't belong to Christ anymore. Now, the severed implies that you did belong. You were part of the body, and now you've been cut off. Cut off by your own choices. The grace of Christ does not cover habitually deliberate sin. And renouncing the power of the cross to save sinners is high-handed. Paul said that anyone preaching this distorted gospel, even an angel from heaven, was under God's curse. The false teachers in Galatia were not beyond redemption, but they were condemned. They were severed from Christ. They needed to repent. They needed to come home. This morning, you are urged to apply the truth about grace in the way you need to. If you've accepted the popular idea that grace can never be forfeited, then you may be indulging your own selfish will and giving no thought to the judgment. Or if you have accepted the idea that Christians are always skating on thin, greased ice, then you may be terrified of God or even hopeless, and there's no way you'll do any evangelism because you don't feel saved yourself. Accepting the biblical teaching on grace is sanctifying and exhilarating. If we believe that grace is no excuse for habitually deliberate sin, we will hold God in proper reverence. We won't trifle with him. We won't push his boundaries and see just how much we can get away with. Instead, we will truly submit to his lordship. And if we believe that habitually deliberate sin is what grace won't cover, then we will rejoice in our fellowship with Jesus. Because as people walking with the Lord, walking in the light, we aren't habitually, deliberately sinning. Yes, we make mistakes all the time. We fall all the time. But it's not our lifestyle. We don't do it on purpose, habitually. When we sin, we ask God to forgive us and we try to do better. We want to please him and honor him. So we are walking in the light. Walking with Jesus. And the Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of our sins. As faithful Christians, we are not in constant peril of going to hell. And that is a great comfort. And it takes away an unhealthy fear of God and judgment and gives us a peace and joy inspired by the Holy Spirit that God actually wants us to have. If you've never experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of your sins through his love for you, we invite you to do what Jessica did last week, to make your confession of Christ and be immersed in Jesus' name. If you have treated God's grace with contempt, taken it totally for granted, acted as if you could live any way you want and you're still okay, then you need to repent of that this very day. It's very dangerous ground to walk on. And if you're a child of God who loves God, then walk out of this building today full of joy because you are saved. And Jesus loves you and you love him. If we can help you with a spiritual need this morning, we ask you to come right now while we stand and sing.
But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer. cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious please.